The Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At our last class, we considered the Lord being led out to the place called Golgotha, where he was crucified. We saw how the words that he spoke to the women that wept and lamented as they made their way out to Calvary. We see in his answer to those women, the Lord drew upon the Old Testament scriptures, showing them the judgment that was to come upon that nation for the things that they were committing at that time. He said in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." And when we go to the book of Lamentations, we find that phrase, "daughters of Jerusalem," appears several times in those Lamentations of Jeremiah. The terms "daughter of Zion" and "daughters of my city" are frequent terms through the book of Lamentations. And here, of course, the Lord is going back to those times when Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah lamented the things that happened to Jerusalem. And those things were going to be enacted again, as indeed we know they were, in AD 70 when the Romans came upon that nation. And so the Lord's mind was on the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted, as we saw, from the prophecy of Hosea, again just before the Assyrian overthrow of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Lord was telling them that those things were going to be enacted again because of the way that that nation had rejected the Son of God. And we read there in we read there in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And they came, as we saw last time, to the place of a skull, or the place of the skull, as it reads in the Greek. And we believe that this connects with the act of David in taking the head of Goliath to Jerusalem as a memorial of that great victory that Yahweh had given him over Goliath. And now the Lord is led to this place, and there he is to be crucified. Now, from the 15th chapter of Mark, we learn that just before they actually nailed him to the stake, Mark chapter 15 and at verse 23 tells us that they gave him, it says, "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." The parallel account in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34 says they gave him wine mingled with gall. But the words for myrrh and the word for gall both carry the basic meaning of bitterness. And so here they gave him wine mingled with this very bitter substance. And it is said that this was done under such occasions as this, because such a drink stupefied the senses. It acted as a painkiller, rendering the victim insensitive to pain. But we read there that the Lord received it not. He refused to accept it, because the thing that was of vital importance to the Lord was not that the physical sufferings should be relieved, but that he might retain his full mental faculties to the end. That was what the Lord wanted. He wanted his full mental faculties to the end. So he refused to accept this drink that was given to him, probably given to him as a little act of mercy, that the sufferings might be to some extent relieved. But the Lord refused it upon that ground, because he wanted to retain his full mental faculties to the very end. Now we read on in Mark, going down to verse 28, or rather verse 27, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. We've jumped over a couple of verses there because we're following through things in the sequence as they're presented in Luke and John. But we just want to make note of that point. They crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And so when they had given him, offered him this drink and he refused it, the Lord was then laid upon the stake and the nails were hammered through his hands and through his feet. Verse 25 tells us that it was the third hour and they crucified him. We believe that that was 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was nailed to the stake, and the stake was set upright in a hole in the ground, and he was left there hanging upon the nails through his hands and his feet. But you see, verse 27 tells us that there were two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Mark tells us that the Lord would have seen this as a fulfillment of Scripture. Because verse 28 says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So he says, the Lord found himself in this situation, and there on the one hand, and there on the other are two thieves. His mind went to the Old Testament Scriptures once again. And he saw a passage of Scripture being fulfilled before his eyes. And it's interesting just to turn to that passage of Scripture. It's in Isaiah chapter 53. A chapter which is, of course, a prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord. But let us just particularly note verse 12 at this moment. Or we could read verse 11 perhaps. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now as the Lord hung there upon that cross, hanging from the nails, hammered through his hands, in intense physical suffering, and as the Lord saw those thieves, one on his right hand and one on his left, his mind went to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. But look what that verse says, brethren and sisters. It says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so as the Lord pondered that set of circumstances, that he was there numbered with the transgressors, he saw that out of that set of circumstances were going to come great blessings for himself and all mankind. The very basis of his justifying many was being accomplished. The time was soon coming when he would divide a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong, because of the obedience unto death that he rendered unto his Father. Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, therefore his Father would highly exalt him. And it's just a little indication of what the Apostle Paul meant in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There was the sufferings on the one hand, there were the Scriptures that told him of those sufferings, and those same Scriptures told him of the glory that awaited him when those things were accomplished. And so when we go back to Luke chapter 23 and at verse 34, words which we did consider at our last class. This is the first of seven sayings from the cross. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So you see, as the Lord had seen these malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left, as he pondered these things in relation to Bible prophecy, we see how his mind was lifted right out of his sufferings. And we find those amazing words there in verse 34, words of no trace of bitterness. What of the injustice that the Lord had suffered? And there's no trace of bitterness or resentment in those words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And his desire is that they might be brought to their senses, that they might see what they were doing, that they might be brought into a saving relationship with him, and ultimately he might blot out their sins as a result of the things that were being accomplished on that particular day. And as we said, this was the first of seven sayings from the cross. The second saying was a little further down in Luke chapter 20:23, what he spoke to the repentant thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third saying is recorded in John chapter 19 and verse 27, which he spoke to his mother and to the apostle John, when he said, woman, behold thy son. And he said to the apostle, behold thy mother. The fourth saying was the quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Recorded by Matthew in chapter 27 and verse 46, and Mark in chapter 15 and verse 34. The fifth saying was recorded in John chapter 19 verse 28, he cried out, I thirst. The sixth saying in verse 30 of John 19, when he cried out, it is finished. And the seventh saying, recorded by Luke in verse 46 of this 23rd chapter, into thy hands, speaking to his father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And those were the seven sayings that the Lord uttered as he hung upon the cross. There are seven sayings that divide into two groups, one of three and one of four. The first three were spoken before a great darkness came over the land, and each of those three relate to other people. The last four were spoken in the darkness that prevailed for 3 hours in the midst of the day, and each of those sayings relate to himself. And so those seven sayings divide up quite naturally in that way. They're divided between the hours of light and the hours of darkness, and they relate to others in the first instance, and the second group of four relates to himself and to the things that he was experiencing at that particular time. But the first of those sayings is that one in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the Lord is nailed to the stake. The stake is set upright in the ground. And as he's set up in that way, that prayer to his Father goes from his lips. The prayer that those that are doing those things might come to see the enormity of what they've done, might be brought to repentance, and might be brought into a saving relationship with himself. And we read there in verse 34, at the end of verse 34, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. This is one of those details that is recorded by all four gospel records. It's recorded in Matthew 27, verses 35 to 36. It's recorded in Mark 15, verse 24. It's recorded here in verse 34 in Luke 23. And it's recorded in John 19, verses 23 and 24. And you know, the Lord never had many possessions. In fact, the only possessions that we know of were his raiment and his coat. And here the Lord, as he's crucified upon the stake, he has to hang there and witness the soldiers divide up those few humble possessions that he did have. In the 19th chapter of John, John gives us a few more details than the others do. We read in verse 23 of John 19, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.'" Now, where we read there of the coat in verse 23, it was the coat they couldn't divide because it didn't have a seam in it. It was woven from the top throughout. That coat in the Greek is the word chiton. It refers to an inner garment, the garment that was worn next to the body. And so from this we learn that the Lord was stripped naked, as we saw from writings of Brother Robert Roberts last time. That when people were crucified, they were crucified naked. And this fact that they took his inner vesture, his inner garment, indicates that the Lord was left naked upon the stake. And he had to witness the soldiers dividing up those few humble possessions that he had. Now, John makes the point that the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And this brings us, of course, it would have been a garment very similar to the robe of the high priest. Because in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 32, we learn that the high priest's robe was made in that after that fashion. Verse 31, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent." And so here was a garment which was all of one piece, just with a hole in the midst of it through which the head went when the garment was put on. And that inner garment of the Lord was fashioned after the same style as the robe of the high priest. And that garment was not rent. They didn't divide that garment up, but they cast lots for it. And that was done, we're told there in verse 24 of John 19, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that scripture was Psalm 22. Again, an interesting psalm, because as the Lord witnessed these soldiers dividing up his garments in this way, again his mind would have gone to this passage of scripture. Psalm 22 and verse 18. "They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." In fact, as we go through these last hours of the Lord, we find repeated quotations back to this 22nd Psalm. It's not surprising, of course, because it's a psalm that was prophetic of the crucifixion of the Lord. But not only prophetic of the crucifixion of the Lord, prophetic of that which was going to be accomplished as a result of that crucifixion, as a result of the perfect obedience that the Lord offered. And of course, when we talk of that perfect obedience, we're not just talking of his act of submitting to crucifixion. It was an obedience that spanned the whole of his life. And the crucifixion was only effective because his obedience spanned the whole of his life. But you see, out of his crucifixion, verse 22 onwards in the psalm speaks of the future glory. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And so there a glorified community was going to be developed out of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when we go back to the high priest in all his garments represent, in many ways, the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you see, throughout his life, the Lord had woven that garment, as it were, out of his perfect obedience and out of that multitudinous, glorified community, he had, as it were, woven a garment. A unified garment, a garment that cannot be rent. And you see, that garment could not be divided. And so they cast lots upon his vesture. And whoever it was that finished up obtaining it, obtained that vesture as a covering for themselves. And so the Lord provided a covering for others in his death. And as a result of his death, a glorious, unified body will be produced that will ultimately fill this earth with the glory of Yahweh. And so as the Lord saw these events take place, his mind would go back to these Old Testament scriptures. He would see the prophecies of his sufferings. He would see Bible prophecy being literally fulfilled before his eyes. And he would also be given visions of the joy that was set before him. And because of those visions of joy, the apostle tells us, he endured the cross. Now, going back again to John chapter 19, we find another detail that is recorded by all four gospel records. The fact that Pilate put a superscription over the cross. Matthew 27:37, Mark 15:26, Luke 23:38, all tell of this superscription that Pilate put over the cross. Here in John 19 and verse 19 we read, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate put that cross, it was customary, of course, for when a criminal was crucified, for a superscription to be put up outlining what the charge was against him, why he was being crucified. And that was put there as a deterrent to warn others to avoid the same fate. And so the act of putting up a superscription was the normal practice. The two on each side probably had superscriptions up, thieves or robbers or whatever it was. Because that's what they were, that was the ground of their condemnation. But when it came to setting up over the cross of the Lord, Pilate saw this as an opportunity to retaliate against the Jews who had manoeuvred him and pressurized him into doing what he didn't want to do anyway. He wanted to release the Lord, but the Jews had pushed him into a corner and forced him to bow to their wishes. And Pilate saw this as an opportunity to retaliate and get his own back on the Jews. So he set over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now we read in verse 20 that this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. It was written there for the Jews who spoke Hebrew. There were many Jews in the city at that time that had come from all parts, Jews that would speak Greek. It was written in Greek for their benefit, and it was written in Latin for the benefit of the Roman soldiers and the Roman officials that were prominent in Jerusalem at that time. And so it was up there, placarded up there for all to read. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But verse 21 tells us, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. He said they didn't like the fact that here he was labelled as the King of the Jews, because there were many of the common people who would have accepted that that was true. And so they took exception to what Pilate had written. And they wanted him now to put up there, he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate's answer was, what I have written, I have written. And Pilate wasn't going to be pushed around anymore. He'd put up there that he was the King of the Jews, and he was going to leave it there. And the fact that it didn't please the Jews probably pleased Pilate, that he had at least had one little victory over them. Now, returning to Matthew chapter 27, we find that it is Matthew and Mark now that give us the details of those early hours of the Lord as he hung upon that cross. The Lord hung there for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until he expired at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Lord was in intense physical pain. As we saw last class, the Lord was suffering intense physical fatigue. Now to that was added intense pain, physical pain and suffering, as he was nailed to that stake. And as if that wasn't enough on its own, we read there in Matthew 27 and verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, Mark chapter 15, verses 29 to 30, records the same thing, that the people reviled him and railed on him. And the Lord had to hang there, helpless, suffering the things that he was. But through the long hours of that day, this ridicule and reviling was flung at him from the people, from they that passed by. And it seems that this site was close to a road that went in and out of Jerusalem, so it was done before the eyes of all the people. But once again, you see, we go back to Psalm 22, and we find that this is a psalm that foretold that this would be the case. And as the Lord saw these things happening, as he witnessed the people going to and fro, in and out of that city, throwing rebuke and reviling him as they went, the Lord's mind again would have been directed back to this 22nd Psalm. It's in Psalm 22 and at verse 7. we read, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" And so the psalm prophesied that reviling, that ridicule, that rebuke, those taunts that were thrown at him right through the hours of the day. And as the Lord saw those things happening, again his mind would have gone back to these scriptures, and in the intense suffering and anguish of his soul, he would have been strengthened and comforted as he meditated upon that psalm, not only seeing the sufferings, but seeing the glory and the joy that was set before him if he would only render that perfect obedience unto death. Back in Matthew chapter 27, we find that it wasn't only the people that reviled him in this way. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 41 to 43. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And so the chief priests mocking him likewise with the scribes and the elders. There's this upper class of the nation who walked with indignity before the people. But here they are now stooping likewise to this mockery and this throwing these taunts at him. It's interesting, just a little point that Brother Robert Roberts makes on page 509 of Nazareth Revisited, when he comments upon this mocking of the chief priests. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees and rulers of the people made themselves prominent in this ignominious pageant. Ill at ease, they try to argue themselves into the conviction that all is well. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." "Ah," says Brother Robert Roberts, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, did he save others? Are ye not afraid to crucify a man that saved others? Do bad men save others?" You see, we look at the confession of the Pharisees and the scribes there. He saved others. What were they doing then, rejecting him and crucifying him, if they acknowledge he saved others? Because do bad men save others? Do criminals save others? You see, and Brother Roberts goes on, he says, "As to coming down from the cross, suppose that like Joseph cast to death by his brethren, like Moses rejected at first by your predecessors in Egypt, the purpose of your God requires that the king of Israel thus should suffer, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man should thus be lifted up. How can he in that case come down from the cross? How then should the scripture be fulfilled? Are not your questions unreasonable?" And of course, as Brother Roberts reasoned, their questions were completely unreasonable under the circumstances. They acknowledged he saved others. They acknowledged he did good works. But now they demand, on the basis of their believing him, that he come down from the cross, when of course the scriptures require that he remain upon that cross But he rendered perfect obedience unto death, that the basis of salvation might be accomplished. You see, verse 43, they say he trusted in God. They acknowledge that he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And so the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, threw these things at him likewise, as he hung there, helpless, upon that stake. And verse 44 reveals to us, or once again we find there a fulfilment of Psalm 22. We go back to Psalm 22 once more, and in verse 8 we find that that psalm predicted the very things that they would throw up at him. You see, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You see, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43 is almost word for word of Psalm 22 and verse 8. And as the Lord heard those words, he'd have seen a fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 8. And it's almost as if the Lord, as he went through these experiences on the cross, he could tick those verses off one by one. That fulfilled, that fulfilled. And he knew exactly what was yet to come until it was all finished and the victory was gained. And so we can see how the Lord's mind, as he hung there, his mind wasn't on his sufferings. His mind wasn't on those wounds in his hands and the weight of his body on those hands. His mind was on the scriptures of truth. He was witnessing the fulfilling of Bible prophecy. He was meditating on those glorious prophecies of that glorious age that is yet to come, of the joy that he was going to have at the right hand of his Father, and ultimately be united with a glorious bride, all being produced out of those things that were being accomplished there upon the cross. And so he hung there. He could have had 12 legions of angels. He could have had 12 legions of angels to fix that mob up and to take him down from the cross. But he chose to suffer it. He chose to hang there because he understood the need for the scripture to be fulfilled. He understood the need to demonstrate the righteousness of Almighty God in the requiring the death of sin-prone flesh. And he wanted to demonstrate for all to see his estimation of the utter worthlessness of mortal life. And so he chose to hang there in the face of this reviling and these taunts that were thrown at him through the long hours of that day. Now verse 44 of Matthew 27 says, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. We learn from Mark chapter 15 and verse 32 Mark also notes this detail. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now Mark merely states what Matthew states, but it is Luke in chapter 23 that gives us a further detail. Luke in chapter 23 and at I've got my thoughts a bit out of sequence here. That's right. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save us and thyself. Now you see, Matthew and Mark both tell us that the thieves cast the same in his teeth. And what they were saying, if thou be Christ, save us, save thyself and us. They were taking up the things that the chief priests were throwing at him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And so those thieves likewise cast this in his teeth. And initially both those thieves took up this theme and reviled him, as were the people walking past in the streets, as were the chief priests and the scribes. But you see, as those thieves had seen the Lord led there to that place of crucifixion, as they'd seen the way in which he submitted, they saw the way that he patiently bore the things that were being heaped upon him, one of these things began to operate on the mind of one of those thieves. And as he thought about the things that he was doing in reviling this man, and as he pondered the circumstances of that time, one of those thieves was obviously a man who knew the hope of Israel. He was a man who knew his scriptures. How he'd come to be in the position of a thief, we don't know. We can only speculate, and we don't really know the answers. But for some reason or another, he was there. He was condemned as a criminal, condemned as a thief, and he was there crucified alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he witnessed the way in which the Lord patiently bore with the things that were heaped upon him, his mind became exercised to those things that he was seeing. And you see, he came to manifest a different disposition to that other thief. Because we read in verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And so as he pondered the circumstances, and possibly passages of scripture came to click in his mind also, and he came to see that this was no ordinary man that was being crucified in the midst, he became convinced that the man had done nothing wrong. And as he pondered the thing, he became to realise that he was there justly. He was receiving the due reward of his deeds. But the Lord was there and he'd done nothing amiss. And you know, must have had a remarkable mind, this man. Because as he pondered on these things, he came to realise that this was none other than the Messiah of Israel hanging beside him. You know, the apostles, they couldn't understand what was going on. They thought he was going to redeem Israel, but with his death their hopes were shattered to pieces. But here's a man now who can look at a man dying upon a stake beside him, having all this ridicule and abuse heaped upon him, bearing all the shame and everything of such a death, and he comes to recognise that man as the Messiah of Israel. A remarkable man indeed, because we read in verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now here's a man being crucified as a criminal. He's only got a very short while to live. And yet he comes to recognise that man's going to enter into a kingdom. And he says to him, Lord. He no longer looks upon him as a fellow criminal. He accepts him as his Lord and his Master. And he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here's a man who could see that that man was going to die, obviously. But he knew that he was going to be resurrected because he'd done nothing wrong. And he was going to come and establish the kingdom of God upon this earth. That's what that man came to the conviction of, as he probably saw that superscription above him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many things probably began to click together in that man's mind. When he made that statement, or made that simple request to his Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't ask for a place in the kingdom. He acknowledged that the Lord was going to have a kingdom. And he just said, look, remember me in that day. You know, and there was the Lord hanging there upon that stake, being mocked and ridiculed and reviled by everybody around him. Forsaken by his apostles. He's alone there, hanging upon that stake. And the one little piece of comfort that he received on that day was that statement from a criminal being crucified beside him. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here was a man who understood Psalm 22. He understood Isaiah 53. He understood Psalm 69, and he'd come to see that those things were being fulfilled before his eyes. He came to acknowledge that the Lord had done nothing amiss, had no just grounds for being there, but that he was there to accomplish the purpose of Almighty God, that he might be resurrected to eternal life and establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And what a tremendous comfort that must have been to the Lord in those hours of suffering on that particular day. You see, he prayed a little bit earlier, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Here was one now right beside him, who upon the principle of faith was brought into a saving relationship with him. Here was one whose sins could be forgiven. You see, and here he saw in this the beginning of the answering of that prayer. And it was like a cup of cold water to the Lord at that particular time. And as it says in Matthew chapter 10, I think it is, that nobody will give a cup of cold water to one of Christ's disciples without receiving their reward. And here was a man who gave the Lord a cup of cold water at the darkest hour of his life. And he will receive his reward. Because in verse 43 we read, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, or as it should read, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's not telling wasn't telling the thief, as we all know so well, that he was going to be in the kingdom on that day. Because the Lord himself wasn't in the kingdom on that day. The Lord went to the grave on that day. But the Lord said to him on that day, and he gave him the assurance that when he comes in his kingdom, the thief will be there to share the glory with him. And so there the Lord was given a comfort and encouragement in the midst of his sufferings. That thief gave him, as it were, a cup of cold water and will reap a rich reward. And so we read on in through Luke, verse 44, or rather, we don't read on in Luke, we go to John chapter 19. That, of course, was the second saying on the cross. The first, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second, Thou shalt be with me in paradise, indicating that there are those who will receive forgiveness of sins and be with the Lord in the kingdom. And in John chapter 19 and verses 25 to 27, we come to the third saying that the Lord spoke upon the cross. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And so there's Mary, the mother of the Lord, standing there at the foot of the cross, beholding her son in these pathetic circumstances. Now, minds cannot help, of course, to go back to Luke chapter 2. For those words of Simeon that he spoke to Mary at the presentation of the Lord in the temple, that a sword would pierce her own soul. And undoubtedly, that sword piercing her soul to the greatest extent as she stood there and beheld her son in those circumstances. But you see, in the midst of his own sufferings, the Lord's mind was still filled with concern over others. His mind was filled with concern for his mother and for his disciples. We learn also that the Apostle John was there. All the others had forsaken him and fled. But John was still there, witnessing these things to the end. And we read that the Lord said to John, he said unto him, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, he spoke to his mother first, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he said unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. And we read that John immediately responded, and from that hour he took her into his own home. So it would seem that he took her away from the scene of the cross and took her to his own home. And then we see that the Lord's mind was filled with concern for those that were close under him. He knew the need they were going to have of one another. And so he directed the attention of Mary to John, saying, Behold thy son. And he directed the attention of John to his mother, saying, Behold thy mother. Establishing that family love that should unite together the individual members of the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those three sayings in the hours of the light, before the darkness came over the land, all related to others. His prayer for forgiveness for his adversaries. His promise to the thief of being in the kingdom in the future upon the basis of his repentance and his faith. And there was the concern that he expressed, and the family, that bond of family love that he established between his mother and the Apostle John. Now, returning to Luke chapter 23, and at verses 44 to 46, we find that when midday came, verse 44 of Luke chapter 23, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was midday, 12 o'clock, in the middle of the day, when the sun is at its highest and its brightness, brightest. And we read here that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It takes us to the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and of course on this particular day, the offering of the Passover lamb. And through those 3 hours of the day, when the sun is usually its brightest and its hottest, the sun was darkened. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. We don't know, of course, what it was that caused the darkness. Very thick cloud, probably, blanketing out the light of the sun. But it was, of course, an indication of the displeasure of the Father at the treatment that his Son was receiving. Because, of course, though it was in the determinant foreknowledge and purpose of God that he should suffer those things, nevertheless, it was wicked men that had taken him and rejected him and were treating him in this particular way. And so darkness hung over that land for those 3 hours of that particular day. And in verse 46 we read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice..." Now we've got to go to the other gospel records here. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34 records what the Lord actually cried. We go to Matthew 27 verse 46. I'm still in Luke 23. That's why the words aren't saying the right things. Matthew 27 and verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so for 3 hours this darkness hung over the land. And as the ninth hour is drawing on, we find that those last sayings of the Lord from the cross all took place in a very short space of time. Because verse 46 tells us it was about the ninth hour when Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is Matthew and Mark that record this saying of the Lord from the cross. And this, of course, is a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1, which shows us the extent to which the Lord's mind has been upon this psalm through the hours of that day. As verse by verse, he saw the prophecies of that psalm fulfilled before his eyes. And now as the time of the Lord's death is drawing near, the Lord actually cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But there's not a shadow of a doubt, really, that the Lord, in his mind, even if he didn't say it out loud, in his mind, the Lord would have gone right through that psalm. Because, you see, the psalm answers the reason why God had to leave him there to die in the way that he did. You see, in the Lord's death, the righteousness of God was declared. Now the Lord had to demonstrate that, his acknowledgement of that, on his own. God couldn't do it for him. God couldn't help him do it. He had to do it of his own choice, because of his own conviction that God was righteous in requiring the death of a sinless man. And so God had to leave him. But you that cry, my strength, why hast thou forsaken me? was the first words of this psalm, which gives the answer and goes on and speaks of the glorious things that were going to be accomplished out of it. And the Lord's mind, I believe, would have been upon the whole of that psalm. As Brother Mansfield, in the story of the Bible, commenting on the passages in the New Testament, says that the words really signify, for what intent have you left me? Or to what have you left me? Or for what intent or for what purpose have you left me? Why was he left there to die upon the stake? As he says in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. You see, the Lord's case was different. As verse 6 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And the word for a worm there, it refers to that insect from which the scarlet dye for the tabernacle was obtained. But of course, to get that scarlet dye, that worm had to be crushed. It had to die. It had to be crushed that the scarlet dye might be obtained. Just as, of course, the Lord had to be left to die, to render perfect obedience, that he might be highly exalted. And so the psalm shows the very reason why he was left, why his strength was withdrawn and he was left there to die in the way that he did, that ultimately the earth might be filled with a family of glorified individuals that might fill the earth with the glory of Yahweh. And so it was a psalm that not only asked the question but gave the answer. And of course the Lord knew the answer why he was left there. But he gave voice to the words of that psalm that others likewise might come to know and understand. Now in response to that cry we read verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias, or Elijah. Mark 15, verse 35, also records that detail. That both the gospel records that record this cry from the cross record that those that stood by, when they heard it, they said, this man called for Elijah. Why would they think this man calls for Elijah? Because, as the Lord had pointed out to his disciples, and as the disciples actually asked him the question about Elijah coming first. And so the Jews were expecting Elijah to come first. And now as this man cries out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they said he's calling for Elijah. And was Elijah going to come and take him down from the cross? And that the kingdom was going to be established then? Many of his disciples were probably expecting something like that to happen. And so we can see that there would have been a wave of excitement around that, the scene, when that was said, he calleth for Elijah. You see, in verse 49, the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Perhaps they were thinking that Elijah would come and save him, and then the kingdom was going to be established. But of course, that was not the case. The Lord was not calling for Elijah. The Lord was really quoting Psalm 22, which was a psalm telling us that the Lord was going to have to die, that the basis of the salvation of others might be laid, and that that glorified community might ultimately stand upon this earth. You know, but as we witness the Lord under these extraordinary extreme circumstances of suffering, extreme circumstances, the extreme physical fatigue after the ordeal of the hours of the night and the day before, the emotional strains, the reviling heaped upon those things. And yet there we see the Lord with his mind filled with the word of God. We see him there ticking off the prophecies, as it were, as they're fulfilled. His mind meditating upon those glorious future promises, the glory that was set before him. What an example we have for us, brethren and sisters. We become beset with trials that barely worth even a mention compared with what the Lord was suffering. And yet we make ourselves all sorts of excuses as to why we can't put the truth first. Here's a man, brethren and sisters, that under the most extreme circumstances that it would be possible to put any man under. And his mind is filled with the word. His mind is active, operative upon the word. His concern is for others, that his enemies might be forgiven, that the thief might have a place in the kingdom, that his mother will be cared for, that the Apostle John likewise will be comforted by the association with his mother. All these are the things that are there. His mind is on the prophetic word of God. And there, the picture before his mind is the joy that was set before him. And what an outstanding example we have set by the Son of God in those last few hours of his life. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might be so moved and affected by that example that we might become truly identified with him, that we, together with that thief, might be with him in paradise.